Appreciate the presence of everyone this morning. We do miss those who are away from us, but glad that you all are here on this beautiful May 1st. Feels like fall outside this morning. Just such a great day. And wasn't that a fine meal we just had? I usually reserve comments like that for the afternoon service and the regular food that we eat. But you think about what we just commemorated, the death of Christ on the cross. And in the aftermath of that, we live with the effect of it, the influence of it, and the meaning of it. And it just helps us to live. And it gives us hope every day. And furthermore, it helps us to evaluate the suffering and the pain that each of us experiences in this life. We evaluate it in the light of the cross. And so we try to keep perspective along that line. This morning, for a few moments, I want us to think about no more. No more. Have you ever heard that? Have you ever said it? It comes up in various contexts all the time. And sometimes when it's said, it makes you glad. And sometimes when it's said, it makes you sad. Depends on the historical context of its application. But I want us to think about some cases in Scripture where either it is explicitly said or it is implied. And it's helpful and encouraging to think about lessons that we learn from these words. No more. The first one is in Genesis 9:15. When God, after the flood, said that I'm not going to do that. But I will no more do that to the world. I will no more destroy the world with the flood. Isn't that quite a promise? And we've thought about that a lot. And we've preached and talked about it a lot. And you've thought about it. And yet God said, now I just did this thing, this historical thing. I brought about a universal flood, and according to the description that Moses gave, it's not local, it's not regional, it's not national. It was a universal flood. And all men outside of the chosen eight perished. Only eight souls were saved through water, 1 Peter 3:20 and 21. And yet God comes along after that, starting over afresh with a family that was righteous, and He says, I'm not going to do that anymore. You've got my word for it. Interestingly though, He did not take away universal dying. And so I think about universal death that stayed in place. With the removal of universal flood, it will no more be a possibility. So on the one hand, we delight that there's not going to be a flood like that. Now we have to live with other floods. In fact, this past week, it was more in the news. I tell you, East Texas gets a lot of water sometimes. Whenever, you remember Houston flooded just the other day? A year or two ago when I went with Glenn Job to West Virginia for a deal. I couldn't leave. When it was time to leave, I couldn't fly out because of the flooding in Houston. And just a few days ago, it was flooding again down there. And just yesterday, Palestine. We used to go through Palestine from Austin to Longview. And it flooded. And a grandmother and four children lost their lives. We sometimes read of accounts, you know, more horrific even than that. When typhoons hit or rains and storms hit. And every time somebody drowns, I guess you could think about it. If you're a Bible student, you could think about something more horrific, more massive, universal flood in which all men lost their lives except Noah and his family. So on the one hand, we're reminded, though there's not going to be another universal one, but universal death stays in place. And so we still have to deal with it all of our lives. You ever thought about the power of water? Yes, you have. Water is powerful because, number one, it can destroy. And that's what it did in Noah's day. Secondly, and it was doing it then, and it still does it, water is powerful enough to quench the thirst. And that's why the New Testament draws on that and makes an analogy of it in drinking of the Holy Spirit. Because it's got a way of satisfying. When you get thirsty, you know, I don't know how to describe the it can get to be awfully miserable. It's very unpleasant. And it can get to be miserable and then desperate. And then, you know, you can have a drink. John chapter 4, you can have a drink of something that eternally satisfies. It just has effect of enormous proportions. And number three, water has the power to cleanse. We take baths, we wash dishes, we do things with water to cleanse. And isn't it something that when you understand the scheme of redemption as it is revealed in Jesus, we are cleansed with water. Ephesians 5:26, the washing of water with the Word. We're cleansed. God has to clean us up and we can stand pure in His sight. And He does that through obedience to the gospel of Christ. The second case, number two, comes from Exodus chapter 10, verses 27 through 29. And this is where somebody says something, and it's true, but it's not going to happen like he thought. You know, there's so many times in life, and there are several of these in Scripture, when somebody will say something because he envisions the development of a scene that he controls. And yet God knows that He's in control. And it may well be that something's going to turn out okay, but or turn out like you think, but not in the way that you imagined it, or not because of the reasons that you thought. In Exodus 10, verses 27 and following, we see that Moses is told by Pharaoh that he's not going to see his face anymore. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. Pharaoh said unto him, that is unto Moses, Get thee from me. Take heed to thyself. See my face no more. For in the day, that day thou seest my face, thou shalt die. And Moses said, Thou hast spoken well. I will see thy face again no more. Amazing. Now Pharaoh was just fed up. His land had been ravaged. He had so much pride and egotism, he would not bow down the knee to the God of reality. And so he wanted to get rid of this nuisance, this horrific pest, this torturer. Get out of here and don't you come back. If you come back, you die. Moses says, that's fine. I'm not going to see your face anymore. But it wasn't like Pharaoh intended. It didn't turn out the way that he expected. But Moses says, in effect, though you don't really know what's going on and the part you'll play in all of this, it's true that I'm not coming back here. I'm not going to see your face again, at least not here. And he leaves. And lo and behold, not all that much time passes until Pharaoh rethinks the situation and hardens his heart again and goes out with his army to reclaim his lost slaves. And then, after spending a night at the Red Sea, the next day Moses lifts up his rod and smites the water. The water, you know, separates. The people go across, and Pharaoh and his army try to cross too, and they die. And there are two psalms that even comment on that. But and no one was saved. The whole army was lost. Pharaoh was lost. He did not have another close-up, face-to-face conversation with his seeming antagonist, his opponent, his enemy. But it wasn't like he envisioned it. He spoke thinking he would have control. And Moses says, no, but it's true because God has control. I tell you, brethren, that's such a profound point. You don't always realize the things you pray for, the things that you think you need, and they're going to work out a certain way. Well, they work out sometimes not exactly like you thought. Because it was just like in Pharaoh's case, you thought you would sort of have control of it, and yet God says, well, I had the dominant part. I took the upper hand. I took the high road. I controlled the situation. I gave you what you needed, not as you expected, but as I saw fit. Good. That's good enough. And so we always say, almost in every prayer, not my will, but thine be done. Number three comes from 1 Kings 17 in verse 1. The days of Elijah, and God says, and Elijah prays for this, that there'll be rain no more. No more rain. 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1. And this comes to be used in Scripture as an incentive of the prayers of saints. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, that's territory across the Jordan from Palestine proper, said unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. Now let's skip on down to chapter 18 and verse 1. It came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. And now, if you'll turn in your New Testament to James chapter 5, notice what James' comment on that is. Why is it written like that? Why is it said like that? Of course it had an historical effect and meaning at the time. And a three-year drought is a hard thing to have to go through. I sometimes am telling people when I'm telling about the country that we live in out here, and maybe they don't know a whole lot about it. And I'll say, well, when you get the rain, the grass is powerful. And then when you don't, I'll say, we're just holding the rest of the world together. That's what it feels like out here sometimes. You can't see a blade of a weed or a grass for section after section after section, and no life. We're holding the rest of the world together. When the rains come, well, here's a three-year drought. And James calls on that historical period to make a point regarding prayer, regarding my prayers and your prayer. And so he says, in the context of verses 13 and 14. Let's just start right there. Is any among you suffering? Let him pray. We all suffer various ways. Is any cheerful? Let him sing praise. Any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save him that is sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, it shall be forgiven him. So here's what you need to do, he says. Confess therefore your sins one to another. We do that all the time. Pray one for another that you may be healed. The supplication of a righteous man availeth much in its working. Whether you're talking about miracle time or whether you're talking about providential time, it is still true that God knows how to answer prayers in the way that He's fitted to do in the historical period that He Himself has arranged. You can have miracles in the days of Elijah. And you had miracles in the first century church. In the days of providence, the post-miraculous period, still, prayer works. The supplication of a righteous man avails much in its working. Elijah was a man of like passions or like nature with us. And he prayed fervently that it might not rain. Now, most prayers aren't like that. Especially in West Texas. However, I know that sometimes, given what people are trying to raise on their farms, one man may be praying for rain and another's praying for sunshine. Now that happens. But it's all got to be balanced in the providence of God. Elijah was a man of like passions or nature with us, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth for 3 years and 6 months in response to his prayer. And he prayed again. And the heaven, that doesn't mean that's the next time he prayed. But it's the next time he prayed with regard to the rain. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave forth rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. And he was saying all of that about Christians. You need to pray. And you need to remember Elijah. And you remember the effect that the heart of a righteous prophet had with God. And if it meant something to God, and it had effect with God, your prayers have effect with God. You remember when God changed the name of Jacob to Israel? The word, why did he name him that? Well, the word Israel means power with God. He wanted Jacob called that, and he wanted the nation to be called that. Power with God. Now, when you think about a Christian's life, and you think about a local church, you think about the universal church, you're thinking about people who have power with God. And that's the way you live. And that's the way you see things, and that's the way that you die. Number four. This comes from Ezekiel 18, 1 through 4. You've heard me comment on this before, but I want to make it a part of this lesson as well. The fathers have eaten sour grapes. You know how grapes and grapefruit affect your teeth? I can't eat grapefruit. I quit it years ago. Don't like the effect it has on my teeth. Well, at any rate, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. And God says to Israel, Ezekiel 18 says, you're not going to have any reason to use that proverb anymore against me. Now they were using it with a view toward God. They were talking about the way God has been responding to His people, Israel. And so the fathers do a certain thing, and then they say, well, God gets on the kids. And sometimes He did that very thing. Now in Exodus 20, about verse 5, He says He visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children of the second and third generation. That is, the consequences of the father's sins sometimes reside on the shoulders of the children. The sins don't. But the effects of the sins do. Why did a lot of people wind up in Assyrian and Babylonian captivity? Because of the sins of the fathers. And you have to live with the effect of all of that. On occasion, even more specifically, God would take the lives of others than the absolutely guilty, at least as far as you can tell. When Achan died, so did his wife. So did his children. Now, Israel couldn't do that on her own. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 16, it was disallowed. God says the fathers shall not bear the sins of the children, and the children shall not bear the sins of the fathers. Isn't that something? Now that was on the books. That was a law by which they had to abide. So in their social workings, their contemporaneous workings with their fellows on the earth, they could never put a father to death for the sins of the child or the child to death for the sins of the father. God made that very clear. Each man bears his own iniquity. But that's when He's talking about people, dealing with people. When God dealt with people, He can do things we can't do. because He is God and He knows the hearts of all and He knows all of the situations, all the implications of an event, all that's going to come to pass because of it. And He can take the life of anybody at any time that He sees fit. He's the Creator. He's the Maker, just like Job said. The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's the way it is, brethren. And God had sometimes taken the life of others because somebody sinned. All that appertained to Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, when they rebelled against Moses and that earth separated, all of their families passed away. People that weren't necessarily involved in the rebellion, but they were in the family. And so, over time, evidently, the Jews developed that proverb. The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. This is what God does with us. And God says, I have. But no more are you going to have use for that proverb. Because I'm not going to do that like I've done that in the past. And so He's going to change in His operation toward Israel. No more use for that proverb. Amazing thing. Number five, no more would God pass over sin. No more is not used explicitly, but the concept is there. Romans 3, verses 25 and 26 is Paul's capsule point with regard to how God in the past had not dealt sufficiently with sin. He had dealt with it adequately in an anticipatory way, but He had never sufficiently addressed the sin problem by an adequate sacrifice. And so He's been passing over the sins done aforetime in His forbearance. Even a righteous man like Moses or Abraham, technically they stand condemned, but practically God receives them because He's going to do something for the ungodly. Romans chapter 4, and Abraham was numbered with the ungodly. But He's going to send Jesus, and Jesus is going to die. Jesus is going to be buried. He's going to be raised from the dead the third day. And He's going to ascend to heaven and sit down on David's spiritual throne and dispatch the Spirit. God's going to manage the church. And so for all of these years He passed over. You think about the Passover in Israel on the night when the death angel passed over. Well, here's another Passover. God passed over the sins done aforetime in the forbearance of God. But now it all has to be dealt with finally and conclusively and adequately and motivationally, so that Christians will be, you know, stirred by what has happened, and others that can be reached with the gospel will be stirred by what has happened. And so finally God passed over sins no more. Remember when Paul stood before the Athenians in Acts 17, 30 and 31? And he talks about ignorance that God winked at? Winked at it. But now He commands all men everywhere to repent. And I've expressed myself on the point, what I think He's saying is, when you go back and you study all of the history up to the establishment of the church, He wasn't winking at sins in the sense that He's saying, well, now I know that's a sin, but I'm going to act like it's not one. No. He didn't do that. He didn't say, well, I know that's bad, but I'm going to act like it's not so bad. He never did that. Once had a man put to death for breaking Sabbath law. The man was gathering sticks. Man couldn't say, well, I didn't realize it was such a crime. Well, I didn't realize it was so serious. He died. And people out in the pagan community, you know, regardless of what they said, they didn't have a law regarding. They had their conscience and they had morality. And when they went against their nature, they were violating the law of God. And you couldn't just say, well, I'm just a man and I don't know better than to murder my neighbor. Couldn't say that. He never winked at anybody like that. What I'm saying is, it seems to me what Paul is finally declaring as the gospel finally catches up to the Athenians in Athens is that God has been allowing people to be ignorant of what He had not chosen to reveal. Their ignorance was an ignorance of the gospel. And it was allowed because God hadn't sent the gospel yet. But now he says, the gospel has come to you. The gospel has found you. And God's not winking at ignorance of what has been disclosed. You're going to be judged. And he says you're going to be judged by Jesus. Now he wouldn't have said all of that had the gospel never gotten to Athens. But it came to Athens. And he's going to raise you up in the resurrection. You're going to go to judgment. And you're going to be judged by Jesus Christ. And I'm here representing him and the God that sent him. Powerful sermon he preached there. Didn't have a whole lot of effect. Because there wasn't a whole lot of reception. Hearts were not ready for a message like that in Athens. Just a few. The whole chapter, the section concludes. It's just a little bit depressing. And McGarvey, in his commentary, comments on the mood Paul was in the next chapter, you know, because of the ill effect the gospel had in Athens. It almost, perhaps to Paul, seemed like a failure. And we never, for some reason, ever read of the church in Athens, do we? Even though we've got a little bit of note there at the end, you know, if you believe, including Dionysius, the judge, the Areopagite. So it had some powerful effect on a few hearts, but given the people there and the influence of the community, the academic center of the world, they weren't ready for the gospel. But God wanted that sermon preached and recorded. Number 6. This comes from Romans 7, 17 and 20. In Romans 7, verse 9. No more could a Jew be free. Sad case of the Jewish community under the law of Moses. Romans 7, verse 9. Paul says, I was alive once apart from the law. I take that to be in his innocence, in his immature state as a child. But he says, when the law came, sin revived, or my father used to use the words, he would say, sin came very much alive. Sin came very much alive. He says, and I died. And he goes on and he talks about under the law how that sin dominated and how it's no longer me. He said, I'm not doing these bad things. It's sin doing it to me and sin doing it through me. It's such an accumulation of an abominable situation where a Jew lives under his law and the law just is oppressive. It's a good thing. It's a holy thing. The commandment is true. That's all right. But it worked death to me. It worked slavery to me. I was a slave under the law. I was a dead man under the law. The wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ my Lord. And so he opens up that next section. Therefore, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. The law of the Spirit made me, watch this, the law of the Spirit of Christ made me free from the law of sin and death. So you grow up in Judaism, you become a dead man. You grow up a slave with sin's dominance. That's the discussion. And then when you come to the gospel of Christ, by means of the cross of Christ, the gospel of Christ, the Spirit of Christ, no condemnation, no slavery. We're son of the free woman, Galatians 4. We're all free. Isn't that something? But in Judaism, once you get to where you can tell the difference between right and wrong, and you do the wrong, no more freedom. No more freedom. No more spiritual life. Romans 7 and verse 9 is quite clear. I may skip a point or two here. Let me go to this one. No more appearances of Christ. Jesus was on the earth about 3 years, and then he left. John 14, 19. He talked with his disciples about that. I'm not going to be here long. And I'm going to leave. I'm going to go. John 16, 10. And you're not going to see me anymore. You're going to have to carry on in my absence. Now, I'm coming back by the Spirit. I'm coming back and I will be in you by means of my Spirit. I come unto you. So you take that declaration as true. It's meaningful. It ought to be helpful. But I'm not going to be personally here. I'm going to be representatively here through the person of the Holy Spirit. That's how I'm coming back to you. So he says the appearances are going to be over. Romans chapter 10, Paul would even make this very point, verses 1 through 3. We don't need to see Jesus anymore. In fact, Paul, you know, maybe he got a glimpse of him one time on earth, I'm not sure, but at least in Acts 9 he got a glimpse of him in glory in the post-resurrection state, which was necessary evidently for his apostleship. But he says, now we know no man according to the flesh anymore. Well, at any rate, Paul finally got to see the Lord in glory. But the Lord's appearances on earth were just, you know, so temporary. And in Romans 10, Paul says, we don't have to go up and say, "Did Jesus? I see Jesus in heaven." Or we don't have to go down to Hades and bring Christ up from the dead. No, the Word that is near thee in thy mouth and in thy heart, he says, that's what we now depend on. In other words, he's saying the Word is sufficient for faith. No one, even after the Lord left in the first century, no one needed a personal appearance in order to come to compelling and conclusive truth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And so in John 21:29, he says to Thomas, "You have believed because you've seen me. Blessed are they that have not seen, yet believe." And that got most of the church for the rest of the world. You don't get to see me. You don't need a personal appearance. You've got the records of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and the rest of the story in the light of those appearances. That is sufficient for faith. Let me make one more point here. Well, maybe two points. Hebrews 8:12. "I will remember their iniquities no more." Hebrews 8 and verse 12 and 10:17. No more. Isn't that a wonderful thing? God is not going to bring up the sins that I've already been forgiven for. Now, we know that He has them technically in mind, but the point is, they are not on your record as offenses that have not been sufficiently dealt with. You go to judgment, having died in sin, you face sin. But if you go to judgment having been cleansed by the blood of Christ, that blood is powerful enough to do that. Their iniquities will I remember no more. And when he talks about that in Hebrews 8, quoting Jeremiah 31:31 and following, he's talking about this is all in connection with the new covenant. It's not something that Jews in Judaism ever saw or got to experience or live with or feel. But the man who lives in the light of the last will and testament of Jesus Christ and is faithful thereto, his iniquities will I remember no more. That gives us confidence, gives us courage, can give us some boldness. Well, how can you approach the throne of grace in Hebrews 4 boldly? How can you do that? When I pray to God, He's not looking at me like one that's just drenched in filth and sin and uncleanness. He's viewing me as a loving son or loving daughter that's come to make requests of the Father. It's all right, son. It's all right, daughter. I know how things are, and I know who you are and what you are, and I'm grateful for you. Grateful for you. Aren't you grateful for your children? Sometimes we have problems in life with our parents or with our children or other connections. Aren't you grateful for your children? And so we approach the Father as one who has removed our sins as like from the east to the west. You know, making them white as snow, as Isaiah would say. White as wool. White as snow. He's able to do that sort of a thing. And I want to mention one more point, and I'll stop right here. Revelation 21, verses 3 and 4, no more death. I'm glad that's in the Scripture. We have to live in the light of dying. All of our lives, we live in the light of dying. You know, you could just try not to think about it. What do we? And that's another lesson. The things we do when somebody dies. There's a line in a Western where this fella said somebody just died from snake bite poison. And he says, now we need to, the rest of this can happen to the rest of us. We're not careful. Now we need to go on to Montana. And the other fella says, that's right, boys. He says, the best thing you can do about death is to ride off from it. Now, that's not exactly all-encompassing philosophy or revelation. But I know this, it has a practical side. Every time you go home from a funeral, we were talking about this the other day, or you leave the bed of somebody who's in the process of dying, still you get to ride off from it. It's a good feeling. It's not the answer. It doesn't address the issue conceptually, but it presents a close-up human emotion and feeling of at least temporary relief. So, even though it's not, you know, exhaustive philosophy or certainly not revelation, it has a practical side. But when I come to the last book in Revelation, chapter 21, verses 3 and 4, among the other things John pictures when he's talking about heaven, says death shall be no more. No more death! Oh, I'm so glad about that. Even the righteous sometimes suffer much in the process of dying. And as the medicines get to be mixed, you know, and you're still in the body trying to manage the situation, and sometimes you're rational and sometimes you're not. And it's a sad, sad thing. But we take hope because the Lord knows all and the Lord knows best and the Lord has assured us. You just want to live and die in the Lord. And there's coming a time, which is beyond time actually, when things are much better. And you don't have to think about death and you don't have to go to funerals because all things are new. And there's no more pain and suffering and sorrow and no more crying, no more dying. I make all things new. Wonderful. Oh. And we get to come together periodically and very frequently and think about this and talk about things that matter to us most. And we build each other up in the most holy faith. What a wonderful thing it is. No more! Sometimes it's a sad thing when you say it. Sometimes it's a glad thing. But we'll keep on saying it. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, come in faith. Repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, I encourage you to come home right now. While together we stand, while we sing, won't you come?